Pastor Brooks, I'll be bringing your word this morning. Open up your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31. This is kind of where we left off last week. It's a good place to start. The Lord speaks to the prophet Jeremiah, and he says these words in chapter 31, starting in verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, I know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Father, we thank you that you have made a new and better covenant in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that as we open up your word this morning, as we look at the story of God and the place in the story where you become flesh and God becomes man, fulfills all the righteous requirements of the law and takes our sin, I pray that that would be very, very clear and understandable to all who are here. I pray that you would draw men and women to yourself that have not yet trusted you. And I pray, Lord, for those who have trusted you, you would encourage all of us in our faith that we might live for you who died for us. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been going through what we're referring to as the story of God. It's kind of, you know, typically at Grace Community Church, we're generally in a book, like the book of Daniel or the book of Ephesians, and we're looking at the individual trees in the forest. And what we're doing is we're zooming back and we're looking at the whole forest to get the big picture. What's the overarching story arc of the Bible all the way through Genesis, all the way through Revelation? And it's the story of God. It's an overarching narrative, and we're a part of that story. But the center and the centerpiece and the hero of this story is not us. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's where we've been. The first phase of this story is creation. In the beginning, there was nothing, and then God created everything. God created everything. And specifically in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, it says that God created man in his image. Male and female, he created them. He told them, be fruitful, multiply, have dominion. So we're image bearers. So the intent that God has for his creation and mankind in specific is that we bear and reflect his glory by multiplying, by using our gifts, our time, our talent, our resources for the good of human flourishing. That's what we're created for, to reflect and to bear his image. That lasted for, I don't know, a half an hour before we all screwed it up, or our ancestors screwed it up for us in rebellion in the garden. We see this happen in Genesis chapter 3. One single solitary prohibition. That's it. That's it. There are no rules except to just be fruitful, multiply. Everything is positive. Just don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And mankind in his infinite wisdom determines that in order for us to be fulfilled, we have to take matters into our own hands. And so we see the fall. We see sin enters the world. And because sin enters the world, death enters the world. And you and I, and your children, and your grandchildren, and your grandma, and your grandpa, and everybody sitting here, and everybody that's ever been born, with the exception of Jesus, has that same exact propensity to take matters into our own hands, and we know what we ought to do, and yet we don't do it. Why? Because our happiness is at stake. And so just like our forefathers and our mother and Eve, we too follow our own path. And that's what's wrong with the world. That's why there's global conflict. That's why there's strife in our communities. That's why you can't get along with your family members. And that's why you don't like the person you look at when you shave in the morning. And ladies, you probably don't shave in the morning, or maybe you do. I don't know. I don't want to know. But it doesn't matter. Whoever you see in the mirror, you're like, why can't you be different? That's why. That's why. And then last week we looked at what God has from the beginning intended to rectify the problem, to redeem his lost humanity and to rectify and redeem broken creation. He's made a series of covenants, a series of promises. And we looked at four of them last week, starting with the covenant with Noah. The promise that I will not flood the earth again. I will not destroy all the world. Instead, there's going to be seasons for growing, for planting. And he gives them the same command, be fruitful and multiply. So there's that promise. There's that promise. And your command to be fruitful and multiply. And then you see Noah blow it in the 11th chapter of Genesis. And then there's the covenant with Abraham. There's a covenant that says, just go to the land that I will show you. I will bless all nations through your future offspring. Your part in this covenant, Abraham, you're just to trust me, to have faith. And we see in Genesis chapter 17, he blows it. Chapter 16 and 17. And there's a string of failures. And then there's the covenant with Israel, with Moses receiving the Ten Commandments. And God says, I've redeemed you out of Egypt and I've chosen you for a people unto myself. You shall have no other gods before you, but worship me and me alone. And that lasted for, I don't know, a week, and they made a golden calf and they totally blew it. And then there's the covenant later with David where he says, you're a man after my own heart. I've chosen you for myself and your descendants will never fail to sit on a throne which I have established and it will be an everlasting kingdom. And David's part was just to be faithful. And you get just a few chapters in and there's the Bathsheba thing and there's global, or there's international scandal and murder and cover up. It's just a total mess. And so what we see ultimately is that we've never made a promise that we don't have the ability or the propensity to break. Whether it's Noah, Abraham, Moses, or David, or you or I, we are constantly making promises we intend to keep, and then we never keep. Case in point, last week, it was Monday, I'm getting ready for I come home a little bit early. It's about, 3 o'clock, and we have some couples coming over for premarital counseling, and I'm getting things ready, and then I'm supposed to go and speak to a student group, Athletes in Action, at 8 o'clock on that night. And so my wife and I are having this conversation about the need to be careful about ministry creeping in and taking over and harming our relationship. And I'm like, oh yeah, totally. I'm totally all about that. You're laughing already. You just know where this is going. So we're having this conversation like, I have that same concern. And I want to be diligent and I want to be careful and I don't want ministry to encroach where it shouldn't. And so she goes off to a doctor's appointment and she comes back and it's about 5:30 and I'm cutting vegetables and I'm getting ready and the phone rings and it's Dave Kirk. And yeah, what's up, Dave? Yeah. Sure, I can be the savior of the universe. What do you want me to do? That's, by the way, he didn't ask that. This is why I'm picking up the phone, is because I have this insatiable need to solve problems that don't need me to solve them. But yeah, what's going on? So I'm talking and so forth, and we're talking about this and that and what we need to do and so forth and so on. And my wife comes in. I'm like, hey, say, who are you talking to? It's Dave. I'm solving the world's problems. This is what I'm talking. And I'm looking at my wife, and there's this glowing embers in her eyes. They're like becoming white, hot, molten lava. And I'm like, hey, Dave, I gotta go. Yeah. You laugh. There was no laughter. There was no laughter at all. She was absolutely furious. She says, were we not having a conversation just like an hour and a half ago? And I had absolutely, now some of you, I know you, because I know me. The men here are like, I don't know what the big deal is. You just took a phone call. How many of you are dumb enough to actually think that? Let's just see if there's any. Yep. Praise God, there's some morons in the audience beside myself. Well, you don't have a little background information. See, a year and a half ago, I started having heart palpitations because I was allowing ministry to encroach on my life in such a way that I was making it my God. I was serving my God, but I wasn't serving my God. I was making this an idolatrous enterprise. And so I went to the doctor and they said, there's nothing physically wrong with you. And I determined that I don't rest well. I determined that I don't rest well. So I made up this covenant, which I actually brought before me. This is the covenant signed and dated March 8th, 2018. Would you like to know what's in this covenant? Of course you do. Here's some scripture. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village and a woman named Martha welcomed him to her house. She had a sister called Mary who sat down at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but only one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which shall not be taken away from her." And this is my commentary. Service within the church is both right and good, but there are times one must choose to step away from serving the church in order to be with family, friends, and sit at the feet of Jesus. In order to ensure that I do not bring work home and therefore harm myself and my family, I pledge the following. Number one, I will shut my phone off when I come home from work. Number two, I will not send or open work emails on my computer when I am home for work. Number three, I will not text people from work or answer work-related texts on my days off. Number three, four, I will take one day for Sabbath each week. Number five, I will intentionally plan and ensure we take enough vacation each year. Signed and dated, Brooke Simpson, March 8th, 2018. Do you know when I keep this covenant? When it's convenient. And that's what my wife experiences. I've never made a promise that I don't have the ability to break. And every single solitary time, in my infinite wisdom, I somehow think I am wiser than the Lord who gave one day in seven for me to rest. Every single time I break any promise, it is to my own harm and to the harm of others. How many of you are sick and tired of breaking promises that you continually make to yourself and to other people? There is a better way. I've never made a promise I don't have the ability or the propensity to violate. And it's not that I don't have good intentions. I wasn't thinking when I typed this up, how fast can I blow this? I was thinking, this is good, this is necessary, this is exactly what I need. Until it's no longer convenient for me to actually do it. And then, just like Noah, just like Abraham, just like Moses, and just like David, I've entered into a covenant that I don't have the ability to keep. So we need a new and a better covenant. We need hope. We need redemption. We need the kind of covenant that's not dependent on our ability to obey. Because if a covenant is dependent on our ability to obey, there's no hope. There's no hope. You may think that you can do it. I'm just going to just burst your bubble. You won't and you can't. You won't and you can't. So, behold, the days are coming. This is where we ended, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. We need to understand what that new covenant is. And that new covenant is the coming of Jesus. So after Jeremiah makes that covenant, or makes that promise, that foretells that there's going to be a new and a better covenant, they go into exile. Into Babylon. And just like he said they would, just like God said, you're going into exile. Then they return from exile. And then there's 400 years of silence. So we're going through this story of God. So if we're at Hancher and we're watching the story of God unfold, this is the part where the lights come on and everybody goes out to get a Coke. This is intermission. This is 400 years where God says nothing. It's not that things aren't happening. It's just that there's silence. They're waiting. When's the new covenant going to come in? When's this suffering servant? When's the Messiah coming? When's God going to make good all the promises that he's made? Crickets. Crickets. And now, onto the scene, comes Jesus. But before Jesus, there's one more Old Testament prophet. One more Old Testament prophet in the person of John the Baptist. Now, you don't find John the Baptist in the Old Testament, but we refer to him as an Old Testament prophet because he's before Jesus. He's before Jesus. So, John is baptizing in the wilderness, in the Jordan. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right on us. So there's been 400 years of silence. The silence is over. God has spoken. It's time. It's time. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight. So John the Baptist is on the scene and he says, the wait is over, people. You need to repent and you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, because there's one coming after me that will not baptize with water, but he will baptize with fire and he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And then in John chapter 1, John says, the next day he saw Jesus. This is referring to John the Baptist. John the Baptist sees Jesus coming towards him and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. John the Baptist is Jesus' second cousin. He is older than Jesus, but yet Jesus is before him because Jesus was there before the beginning of the world. Jesus is eternal. He's the Ancient of Days, according to the prophet Daniel. And what John realizes is that he is the Lamb of God who is going to take away the sin of the world. John realizes that Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, who is said of that his heel will be bruised, but he will crush the head of the serpent. John realizes that Jesus Christ is the offspring of Abraham, who through all nations on earth will be blessed. John the Baptizer realizes that Jesus is the greater high priest of the covenant given to Israel, who intercedes for the people of God between God and man and atones for their sins. He realizes that he is the ultimate fulfillment of that Mosaic covenant with Israel. John the Baptist realizes that that descendant of David who shall sit upon the throne and be worthy of ruling forever, he realizes that David is that descendant of David. Every single solitary covenant promise that God has made to his people from Adam to the present is fulfilled in that man who is walking on the banks of the Jordan, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who's going to take away the sin of the world. And John the Baptist proclaims, he rolls back and pulls the curtain, and out onto the stage walks Jesus Christ, who, though being in very nature, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but took the form of a servant and became in human form obedient even unto death on the cross. God becomes man and takes center stage in the person of Jesus Christ. The king's proclamation. Upon Jesus' baptism by John, he goes out into the wilderness for 40 days, mirroring Israel's journey into the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus too goes into the wilderness for 40 days, is tempted by the enemy, overcomes, and upon entering his public ministry, after John was arrested, Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. What does that mean? Go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. God said, let us make man in our image. So in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Be fruitful and multiply. He says to creation, he says to man, you are my image bearers. Bear my image. Reflect my glory. Love. Serve one another. Be fruitful. Do everything you can for the good of human flourishing and the good of creation. And then sin ruined it. He's here to reestablish it. He is here to establish his kingdom where he and he alone is worthy of worship, and he will rule, and all of those who are in his covenant have his laws written upon their heart. And for the first time ever, man has the ability now to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love his neighbor as himself. Now, we learned from the kingdom parables this last summer that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, the smallest of garden plants, which is planted, and it gradually grows and takes over the whole garden. Or it's like a batch of yeast, which is placed in the midst of the dough, and it gradually increases. So it's not something which happens, boom, all at once. And so Jesus is preparing his followers, don't think that this kingdom thing is going to just kaboom all at once. It's going to gradually fill the whole earth. But his kingdom reign and his kingdom rule is that all creatures, great and small, would bow and bend the knee to Jesus and exalt him as Savior and find their purpose and find their identity in him. So that's what the kingdom is. But there's another word here. So repent. Now, that word repent, it's not a new word. That's an Old Testament word, but it's also a New Testament word. It means to change your direction. So if I'm heading this way, if I'm going to repent, I'm going to stop. This is the wrong way. I'm going to turn around, and I'm going to begin to walk the other way. I'm going to acknowledge that the way I was going is not the way I ought to go, and I'm not only going to assent that I ought not to go that way, I'm actually going to change. There's going to be real transformative change. That's what repentance is. So repent. But repentance is not enough. How many of you repent, but like the dog, you return back to the vomit you repented of? Anybody do this on a regular basis? Okay, that's what I thought. You're human. You have a pulse, just like everybody else. Okay, so repentance is a good start, but it's not enough. We need something else. We need to believe in the gospel. Believe in the gospel. Repentance means to change, but to believe in the gospel, this is what we repent to. We repent from trusting ourselves, and we repent to trusting in what God and God alone can do. And this is said to be good news. That's what the word gospel means. It means good news. Now, in a day when we are saturated with news all the time, news isn't really news. I don't even know why I do this. It's just a force of habit. I need to just stop. I need to just burn this is what I need to do. Anyway, I'll just, out of force of habit, I don't know what's, you know, it's, I'm bored. So I just click on the news, scroll, same garbage. Oh, here's new. Hugh Jackman ordered this at a restaurant. What? That's news. I kid you not. I read that. It was in the news cycle. Hugh Jackman ordered something from a restaurant. Wolverine eats. Who knew? This is not news. This is, yet, because we're constantly bombarded with news, that's not what this means. The gospel means good news. It's the kind of news that when you hear it, it utterly changes your life forever. You can't be unchanged by hearing this news. That's what the gospel is. It's not news as in something that you could do without. It's like, no, you are set free. You were once in bondage, but now you have been set free, so live in freedom. This is the kind of news that those who were in the concentration camps in Europe, they heard when the gates swung open and said, "You're liberated." It is life-changing. Life-changing. Well, what is it? What is it? We use the word gospel. It means good news, but what is it, and why is it good? Let's take a look at redemption, how Jesus established the new covenant. Going to be jumping around here, so open your Bibles to John chapter 6, early in his ministry. By the way, all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, really only cover predominantly the last 3 years of his life. With Matthew, with an exception, he covers the birth narrative and Luke, the birth narrative as well. But that's only like one or two chapters in 28. So it's the birth narrative is really short. And then it picks up on year 30 when John the Baptist introduces him. So all four Gospels really only cover the last 3 years of his life. And all four Gospels spend the majority of their time talking about the last week of his life. So the emphasis here is on what he accomplishes in the last week of his life. He came to prepare that. So let's take a look at his intent. John chapter 6, verse 38. I'm going to start in verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me and you don't believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Stop. Why did he come? He came to do the will of his Father. So Jesus only and always did what his Father wanted. That is his sole objective. God took on flesh and dwelt among us so that he might live to please his Father who sent him. Everything he accomplished for the glory of his Father. Now, it says here that part of that is to draw those whom the Father has given him to himself. So your and I's redemption is a part of his obedience. Everything he did. See, here's the thing. I've never made a promise that I didn't have the ability or the propensity to break. How about you? Jesus only and always kept every promise he ever made. He lived to do the will of his Father in heaven, not his own will. His will was to do the will of his Father in heaven. His prayer. We get to the place, the final night of Jesus' fellowship with his disciples. They're in the upper room and they break bread and there's the Last Supper. And he tells Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And he tells the disciples, I'm going to go away to a place that you can't come. They're going to arrest me. They're going to crucify me, but I will rise again. And they're all bewildered and they can't figure it out and they're filled with sorrow. And so they leave, Judas leaves to go out to betray him. And so the disciples get up and they begin to leave. And Jesus prays, and we pick it up in John chapter 17. John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus Christ only and always lives to do the will of his Father who is in heaven. And it is the will of the Father in heaven that he give his life for those he came to redeem. And he's saying to his Father, Dad, now's the time. I want you to be glorified in what I'm about to do. You've given me these people. You've given me these men that are currently falling asleep as I pray. You've given them to me, and I pray that they would know you, each and every one, because that's what eternal life is. I pray that those who have strayed and who have lolled like sheep gone their own way, I pray that their eyes would be open and they would know you for who you are, their Father. And I pray that they would call you Abba Daddy. And I pray that they would know you. And I pray that you would never let them go. And now, Father, I'm going to give my life and I want you to glorify me so that I might glorify you. That is his intent and that is his prayer. From there, we have the arrest. When he finishes this prayer, we see in John chapter 18 that Judas, the one who departed from them, brings a band of temple guards with him with torches and identified Jesus, the one whom he says, are you Jesus? And he says, I am he. And so they come and they grab him and then they're thrown back and then there's this scuffle and Peter draws out a sword and he cuts off Malchus's ear, a servant of the high priest, and Jesus says, stop. Peter, put away your sword. Whoever lives by the sword will die by the sword. And he heals the very individual who has come to arrest him. And all of his disciples depart and run into the night. And Jesus is taken before Caiaphas, the high priest. He's taken before Herod. He's taken back to Caiaphas. He's brought before Pilate. And in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7 and 8, we looked at this last week. 600 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah wrote, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. And he opened not his mouth, and like a lamb that was led before the slaughter, and like a sheep that was before his shears, so he opened not his mouth. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record that Jesus, upon his arrest, did not open his mouth, and like a lamb before the shears, he was silent. He stood before Pilate. Pilate says, "Your people say that you are a king." And Jesus says, "It is as you say." And he says, "What am I, a Jew? These are your people. These are your people." And he says, "For this account that I was born, that I would be a king. And those who are in my kingdom, listen to my voice. My kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, my subjects would fight to defend me. But those who are on the truth, side of truth, and are part of my kingdom, they listen to truth." And Pilate's response was, "What is truth? What does truth have anything to do with anything? You're a Jew in a robe. You have no soldiers. You have no power. You have no money. What matters is power, and I have it." It's not what he said, but it's what he meant when he said, "What is truth?" And then he brings Jesus before the crowds, and he says, "I find no guilt in this man. He is innocent." But the crowds cry out, "Crucify him. Crucify him." Pilate, in attempting to free this man, says, "On this day, I always release to you a prisoner. Do you want me to release this Jesus?" And they said, "No, give us Barabbas," who was charged with insurrection and murder. And so they freed Barabbas, and Pilate turned Jesus over to the soldiers to be crucified. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was whipped. The soldiers put together a robe for him of purple, and they put it on his back, and they put a crown of thorns upon his head, and they pressed it into his head, and they bent in mocking worship to the King of the Jews and the King of the universe. And then they put the crossbeam across his back and made him carry it to Golgotha, and because of the loss of blood which he'd experienced, he was unable to even carry the cross. And Simon of Cyrene was called into service to carry the cross the rest of the way. When they got to Golgotha, they laid him upon a cross between two thieves, and they nailed his wrists and his ankles into the beam, and they hoisted him up. And he looked down at the women, and only one of his disciples, all the rest had fled, the disciple John. And he says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son. Man, John, behold your mother." In other words, "John, would you take care of my mom?" As he's insulted by the Pharisees and by the soldiers and even by the thieves on both sides of him, he lifts his eyes towards heaven and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's a rhetorical question. He knows the answer. He is being forsaken because he has taken upon the sins of the world. And his Father's wrath is being poured out upon him, and he has turned his own face from his Son. And then receiving sour wine, he says, "It's finished." And he gave up his spirit. What exactly is finished? Isaiah 53, 600 years before Jesus' crucifixion. "He was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, and we have all turned each to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." What's finished? Your sin has been atoned for. There's nothing that you need to do to make yourself right with God. There's no penance. There's no works. There's nothing that you need to do because Jesus has done it all. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. When Jesus said it's finished, your sins have been washed away. The psalmist says that our sins have been separated as far as the east is from the west. Did you know that if you go north and you go to the North Pole, eventually you hit the North Pole, and then what direction are you going? South. But if you go east on the equator, you never stop going east. What that means is your sins have been separated an infinite distance. They've been cast into the bottom of the sea. And Corrie Ten Boom says, she likes to say, and there is a sign posted, there is no fishing. They're gone. They're atoned for. And that's only half of the good news. The other half of the good news is not just that your sins are atoned for, but it's what Jesus accomplished with his righteousness. Starting in verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Here's what he just said. It's not simply that Jesus Christ atoned for your sin. Your sins could be as red as crimson, and he has washed you and made you whiter than snow. It's more than that. It's the righteous accomplishments of Jesus Christ have been credited to you. So when the Father looks upon you who have trusted his Son, Jesus Christ, he sees someone who is not simply not guilty, but he looks at you, and in Christ, he sees someone who has actually kept the righteous requirements of the law from first to last. That is his gift of righteousness. It is a pardon, and it is a gift of imputed or gifted righteousness. It's finished. There's nothing more you have to do to be made right with God. There's no penance. There's no works. There's simply to cease from striving and to trust in the one-sided covenant of the grace of God, a new and a better covenant. And just to demonstrate that he has the power and authority to forgive sins and to impute righteousness, the tomb is no longer occupied. He has risen and conquered sin and conquered death. Verse 19 of chapter 20, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed him his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus conquered sin. He conquered death. And he didn't simply wash away sin. He imparted and gifted his disciples with the Holy Spirit, who would live within them, empower them, mark them, and be a seal and a guarantee of their inheritance in Christ. And he gave them a mission. In the same way that I have been sent, I'm sending you. You've received good news. Do you know there are millions and billions of people in this world who have not heard that good news? Would you go and tell them that good news? And we were given the Great Commission. That's the good news. It's finished. There is nothing that you need to do except receive it. How will you respond? Said this in the first service. I'll say it to this service. I'll say it in the next service. There are many of you here today that have not yet responded to the grace of God. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, do not receive the grace of the Lord in vain, for now is the day of salvation. There are some of you who are God-fearers, if you will. You believe in God, and you believe that this book is a book given to you to help you become a better person, and if you could just get it right, God would accept you. No, you'll never get it right. You're a covenant breaker by nature and by choice. Jesus is a covenant maker and a covenant keeper. You're not called to make yourself right. You're called to receive him who will make you right. Now is the day of salvation. Jesus, or rather Paul says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So repent. Repent of your sin, yes, but also repent of your righteousness. Here's what I mean by that. Repenting of your righteousness means that you stop trying to make yourself right with God. Stop saying, I'm good enough. Just admit. Just come before the Lord and say, Lord, here, you know what the truth is? The truth you know and the truth that I'm learning? I've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I'm just like the rest of the sheep that have gone astray. I've lived my whole life as a covenant breaker. And you know what? A covenant faker. I've been trying to fake it, and I've been trying to make sure everybody thinks that I am something that I'm really not. And I'm done trying. I'm done trying to be something I'm not. I'm just going to come before you with empty hands and an open heart and say, Lord Jesus, I've failed you. I've failed my spouse. I've failed my kids. I've failed my friends. I've failed everyone. I've failed myself. But you and you alone have never failed your Father. You and you alone have never failed me. You and you alone have never failed humanity. And Lord, I'm going to take what you're giving, and that's grace. And the Lord says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And some of you are like, preach it, Brooks. There's so many people here that need to come to know Jesus. And you're thinking that the gospel is for those people who have not yet come to Christ. And it is for people who have not yet come to Christ. But you need to understand the gospel is not just for the lost. The gospel is for every single one of you. That you can stop striving to be righteous in and of your own accomplishments. That you can rest. That you can say, thank you, Jesus, that you are my righteousness and I don't have to prove anything anymore. Did you know that the gospel, the good news, is the very fuel that causes me to want to put my phone away? And without Christ's atoning death on the cross and his imputed righteousness, I wouldn't even have the ability to want to honor that commitment so that my marriage might thrive. The gospel is the source of your justification and being made right. The gospel is the power unto God for the salvation of all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of Christ is revealed by faith. That is to those who don't yet know him and to those who do. The gospel is the source of all change. So that when I look in the mirror, yes, I see this guy who fails, but I also see the righteousness of Christ. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you would have life in his name. That life is for those of you who have not yet trusted him. And that life is for those of you who trusted him 50 years ago. So cry out to him. For those of you who have not yet entered into the relationship, your cry should be, Lord, save me. And for those of you who have, your cry should be, Lord Jesus, thank you. Empower me to live for you who died for me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Jesus, thank you that you are a savior. Thank you that we don't have to save ourselves. Thank you, Lord, that in your wisdom, you became man. And in your wisdom, you accomplished all the righteous requirements of the law that we couldn't keep. And in your wisdom, you took our sin, you bore it on a tree, the cursed tree of Golgotha. And Lord, you bid us to receive your grace. We worship you and thank you. Accomplish your good purpose in us and through us this week. In Jesus' name, Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.